We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Romans 8 verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Amen. Thus we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is loved by the Almighty God. Loved by the Almighty God. This verse is glorious. It has been much preached and written upon. It is a verse much quoted, though frequently misquoted or underquoted or truncated. Sometimes people just take a little bit of it. All things work together for good, without specifying for whom all things work together for good. Or else they quote a little more and they say all things work together for good to them that love God, but leaving out that further description which tells us why those people love God. Or else they simply omit, and this is the commonest of all, they omit the very first words, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. They miss out the "we know." But let's take the whole verse and look at this text. The apostle has shown or given two great encouragements for the people of God to show the certainty of our glorious inheritance, the support of hope, and the Spirit's help in our infirmities. And now he gives this third ground of certainty concerning the inheritance to come, the gracious providence of God. So much goes on in this world that is beyond our power and largely beyond our knowledge. Every moment, every second, there is a great vast amount of activity, human activity, or things taking place in the creation of which we have no knowledge nor understanding. And so much goes on that with this vast amount of activity, animate and human and inanimate, it may seem perilous and uncertain as to whether we will not be deflected from our course. There's so much that's unpredictable. How can we know that we will not be overwhelmed by unforeseen circumstances and plunged into unbelief to be ruined forever? How can we know that when there's so much beyond our knowledge, beyond our control, so much beyond our prediction? How can we know? Well, because we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. You see, this thought that events might take place that will somehow blow us off course and bring us to ruin in the end, this thought is overwhelmingly crushed by the truth of this text. Firstly, God governs all things. God governs all things. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. How can all things work together for good without it being true? And this is the implication of the text, that it is God who works all things. We must begin with how we view God. Is God in control or is he not? Is God really in control? Is he in control of everything, or is he only in control of some things and some of the time? Does God just let things freewheel and simply intervene here and there, dabbling from time to time in the government of the universe and of this world, only intermittently interfering with the course of things? Or is God the first cause of everything that happens? The biblical answer is loud and clear for all who have ears to hear. God controls everything. Everything. The God of creation in Genesis 1 is never a helpless, impotent, limited, or frustrated God. He made all things, and for his pleasure they are and were created. In Psalm 33 and verse 9, "For he spake and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught, he maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." What God determines happens always and in all things and at all times and with no exceptions at all. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. God's plan stands. Our plans are subject to endless alteration and frustration, but not God's. His counsel stands to all generations. Psalm 135 and verse 5 and 6. "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places." You see, everywhere the Lord does as he pleases. In the heaven, in the earth, the seas, the deep places, those recesses under the oceans that we cannot see, God is governing what happens even there. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34 and 35. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" Nebuchadnezzar had once thought he was in charge, and what a lesson he'd learned. Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty monarch who thought he governed everything, now learns that he is but a creature, dust and ashes, and that there is a God in heaven who governs everything, the angelic world, the human world, the physical creation. He governs all. In Ephesians 1:11, the apostle tells us that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And this is true even down to the details. 1 Kings chapter 22 illustrates this point. 1 Kings 22 and verse 34. "And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness, Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, Turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians, and died at even. And the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. And there went a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, Every man to his city, and every man to his own country. So the king died, and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor, according to the word of the Lord which he spake. Now, the young ones can follow this, the children can understand this, that God, by his prophet, had said that Ahab's, that the dogs of that the dogs would lick the blood of Ahab, that he would be killed, and that the dogs would lick his blood. And here is how God brought it about. When they were in conflict at the battle of Ramoth Gilead, the king had disguised himself, and he'd got the king of Judah to dress up as the king so that they would all go for him, but then that didn't work. And one of the enemy soldiers drew his bow at a venture. He just fired into the Israelites. He had no particular target in his mind. He didn't know who was Ahab, nor was he aiming at Ahab, but he drew his bow and he fired it. Now, Ahab had an armor on, and yet there was a gap in the harness, and the arrow hit that in that gap so that he was wounded, and he stayed up in his chariot until the evening, and then he died, and his chariot was taken to this place where they washed it, and the dogs came and licked the blood of Ahab according to the word of the Lord. You see, God was controlling everything. God controlled and governed the man who drew his bow, and how he drew it, and how strongly he drew it, and the aim of the bow, the direction. God governed the arrow so that it hit Ahab exactly where God determined it would hit, so that he died, and that his chariot was washed, and the dogs licked the blood of Ahab. God was in control. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. The sparrow, a little bird, not one of them falls to the ground without the Father, without your Father, without the Father of God's people, God the Father, ordaining that it shall be so. God doesn't just govern in some unspecified general way. He governs, yes, everything in all its detail. His sovereignty is absolute and total. And the issue between Calvinism and Arminianism is not a matter of theoretical niceties. It is about God. It's about God. It's what we think of God. And the Arminian, undermining the truth of God's government of all things and putting forward the idea of man with an independent free will that is beyond the government of God, he is attacking the very throne of God, if it were possible to do so. He wants God to be less than God. Whereas our text is telling us to take courage from the fact that God really is in control, governing all things. Does God govern? The Bible says yes, everything, all the time. Whereas Arminianism says, well, sometimes, but not always. Sometimes man is in control beyond the reach of the government of God. So it's basic. The comfort of this text presupposes God's absolute sovereignty over all things. All things cannot work together for the good of them that love God and who are called according to his purpose unless God governs all things. But then secondly, in whose interest God governs all things? In whose interest God governs all things? Well, God governs everything for his own glory. That's true. God is glorified in all that he does. But he also governs all things for the good of a certain body of people who are described. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. First of all, they are described as them that love God. There is distinction. In this world, there are two types of people. Those who are born again and those who are not born again. Those who are believers, those who are not believers. Those who are forgiven sinners, those who are condemned sinners. But here the apostle describes not their status, but their characteristic. They love God. Christians do love God. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't love God. So the apostle says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. There is no such thing as a believer who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ and love the triune God. And in this world there are those who love God and there are those who do not love God. There are those who love God and there are those who hate God. There are those whose hearts have been changed so they do love God. And there are those whose hearts have not been changed and they do not love God. There are those who can say in truth, I love the Lord. And there are those who cannot say it in truth. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. Psalm 145, verse 20. There are those who love God and there are the wicked. Those who do not love God, decent they might be, kindly, good neighbors, but they're wicked because they do not love God. And this text tells us that for those who love God, everything is governed by God for their good, to promote their holiness, to promote their holiness and blessedness. God is governing everything in their interests, for their benefit, to promote their holy blessedness. But then why do they love God when others don't love God? Because they are called according to his purpose. That's what the text says. The word called here refers to the effectual call of God. That is, when God causes the preaching of the word outwardly to be accompanied by the power of the Spirit so that a sinner does believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. In verse 30 of our chapter, them moreover whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. It's not talking about merely the outward call of the gospel. There are people, many people, called in that sense, but they're never justified and they're never glorified. It's talking about effectual calling, when the outward proclamation of the truth is accompanied by the invincible work of the Spirit in renewing the heart and will, so that a sinner who naturally detests that truth is willing to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is confirmed by the next clause. They are called according to his purpose. The reason they are called is traced back to the eternal purpose of God. That is why these people love God. That's why they became Christians when others did not. Because they were called according to God's purpose. They heard the same gospel as other people. They heard it proclaimed as other people. Yet they became Christians and the others did not. Why? Because of the purpose of God. Romans 9 verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. The purpose of God according to election stands, not of works, but of him that calleth. Why some are converted and some are not is due to the purpose of God, in that he has elected or chosen some sinners to salvation and not others. We mentioned Ephesians 1 and verse 11. We look at the whole verse. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He governs everything that happens, and he has purposed that these people will become Christians. In chapter 3 and verse 11 of Ephesians, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an eternal purpose to save a multitude of sinners through Christ. God has eternally purposed redemption through Christ, and who will be the beneficiaries of that redemption? 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The apostle is saying the reason we're Christians is because we've been called. Others haven't been called in this effectual sense. And the reason we were called is that because before the world was made, God had purposed in Christ that it should be so. And it was so. All of these verses show that calling is the outworking of the purpose of God according to election. That God, having chosen who would be the heirs of salvation through Christ, before the world was made, he chose them from eternity. That whole concept is difficult for our little minds to cope with, but from eternity God had chosen the heirs of salvation and had purposed that in due time each one of them at the appointed time would be called, made willing by the power of God to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our text tells us that not only is God working all things together for good to them that love him now. But that the reason they love him is because God eternally purposed that in due time they would be called and brought to faith in Christ, and they would begin to love him. We love him because he first loved us. Now surely here the how much more principle applies. You know how the apostle sometimes argues from, if this was true when we weren't Christians, how much is this true when we are? So in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And if God in his sovereign purposes of love and grace purposed to call us before we had any love to him, when we were enemies and alienated in our minds by wicked works, when we were nothing but guilty sinners who hated God by nature, will he not now, if God purposed to deliver us, to call us, that we should become believers on his Son and have forgiveness of sins, will he not now work all things for our good? And that brings us thirdly. It really is all things. It really is all things. When things are running nicely, it's comparatively easy to say, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. But what about when they're not? Job believed this doctrine when things are going well. We're going well. Remember Job? Man that feared God and eschewed evil. He was wealthy. He had a family. But Job believed it when that wasn't the case. Satan said he wouldn't, but he did. He struggled, but he did. Satan had said, doth Job fear God? Hedged him about. Take the hedge away. And he'll curse thee to his face, to thy face. But he didn't. His wife told him to curse God and die. But he didn't. He was called according to God's purpose. There was an invincible work of grace in Job. So that he blessed God when he was healthy and when he was wealthy. But he still blessed God when he was neither. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Let us learn then, afflictive providences are for our good. Afflictive providences are for our good. They're from God and they're for our good. Sorrow, illness, bereavement. Those humanly caused accidents. Even these things. Job experienced all these things at once. He experienced bereavement, physical affliction, reproach. Psalm 119 and verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Sometimes when we have an additional difficulty, we say, I don't need this, don't we? The Apostle Paul thought he didn't need this thorn in the flesh. After all, he was struggling with so many things, the care of all the churches, the travelings, the persecution, the heresies, this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, it seemed like the last thing he needed. And he besought the Lord thrice to take it from him. But the Lord did know best. My grace is sufficient for thee. This is telling us that the Lord deliberately did not take away this thorn in the flesh for Paul's good. It wasn't that God didn't know about it. Wasn't that he didn't care about it. Wasn't that he didn't know how big a problem it was. Or that he didn't know all the other things that the Apostle Paul had to contend with. He knew all of that. But he still said no. Even though Satan was involved, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, but the Lord said no. It wasn't that the Lord couldn't take it away. Of course he could. But he said no. All afflictive providences are for our sanctification. They do not always relate to a particular sin, nor to any particular course of backsliding. But they are all sent that imperfect saints will be less imperfect. And even affliction at the hands of wicked men are for our good. We've often referred to David as he fled from Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 16, verse 5 to 13. You remember Shimei on the hillside throwing stones, kicking the dust, cursing David, telling David he's got what he deserves now. One of David's men wanted to go up and cut his head off. David said, let him alone, for the Lord hath bidden him. Psalm 76 verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. God governs how much and in what ways the wicked express their wickedness, their wrath, their malice. And he will govern it for the good of his people. Psalm 105 verse 17 to 19. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. When we read the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis, and we see how Potiphar's wife tempted him, and then that she turned against him when he wouldn't sin with her, and he ended up in prison because of our lies. There's something within us that we long to see the thing sorted out, see it put right, but it seems to take so long. The word of the Lord tried him. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 to 11. Again, showing that even the wickedness of men is governed by God, channeled for the good of his people. 2 Corinthians 1, 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. In Asia, at Ephesus, the riots, the antagonism, the hatred, the malice. He says, we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. We thought, this is it. This is the end. As far as this world is concerned, it wasn't. But God was still teaching even this veteran to depend upon him. Let's not think that we have nothing to learn, even by affliction. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm sure you're familiar with the passage as a whole, but notice in verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Don't forget verse 3 and 4. He isn't just talking about affliction that comes in the providence of God without human instrumentality. He's talking about affliction that comes through the wickedness of men opposing those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not yet resisted unto blood. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners. He's talking about those afflictions that come when men hate us for the gospel's sake. He said, even this, it's of God, it's ordained of God, it's for our good, it's for our correction, it's for our instruction, it's for our learning. God uses even the wicked for the good of his church. He did so in Redemption Accomplished, Acts 2:23, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God employed the hands of the wicked in the accomplishment of redemption, and he employs their hands in the application of it as an instrument, as a means, that through his Spirit working in his people in the midst of affliction, they should learn dependence upon the Lord and upon his grace, and they should grow in holiness and godliness. Isaiah 45 verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have folded, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Israel was to be, the Jews were to be in Babylon in captivity for 70 years. At the appointed time, the Medes and Persians under Cyrus, they would conquer Babylon, and the Medo-Persian Empire would prevail. And why was all this going to happen? Well, in the purpose of God, it was happening for Israel's sake, because Cyrus would make a decree that the Jews should go back to their land and that they should build. God was governing Babylon and the Medes and the Persians and their mighty kings. He was governing it all in the interests of his people. God orders the universe, the angels, good and bad, in the interests of his people. The holy angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. The evil angels, they hate the people of God, yet God so orders their activity as to conduce to the well-being, ultimately, of his people. He did it with Job. He did it with the Apostle Paul, the messenger of Satan. He does it all the time. Principalities and powers, they shall not separate us from the love of Christ. Christ is head over all things to the church. Christ governs everything, everywhere, in the angelic realm and in the physical realm. He governs all for the good of his church. We know not what a day may bring forth, but if we know this, we don't need to. If we know that nothing can possibly happen that is not decreed by God, that there's no such thing as luck and chance and things just happening with no purpose, no mind behind them. God governing everything. The things that just happen because God has decreed that they will happen. And nothing happens by chance, but by always by the decree of God, and always in our interests. If we're Christians, if we love God and are called according to his purpose, all things are for our good. But then fourthly, we have this phrase, we know. But do we know? Do we know? If we're Christians, we do know. But we don't know as well as we ought to know. We are slow of heart to believe. Belief of this truth does not make affliction painless. That's nonsense. It's still affliction. Sorrow is still sorrow. It does not take sorrow out of our lives, but it sweetens all our afflictions to know that our loving Heavenly Father is governing all things for our good. You see, our problem is this, that we think we know what we don't, and we don't know well enough what we ought. We think we know what we don't, because we think we know what's best for us. And we don't. Instead, we need to know better what we ought to know. That all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. The truth of the matter is that the slightest hitch and we're up in arms, aren't we? Every little mishap, we're up in arms. We wouldn't say it, but we're up in arms against God. Those unspecific, undirected annoyances. Who is it we're annoyed with? When something happens, it doesn't involve anyone else, and we're annoyed. Who are we annoyed with? Well, it's God. That's who. Because we think we know what's needed, what's best, and we don't. God does. So we soon rise up against his wisdom in his providence. We're quick to rebel and slow to believe. It's true, there are providences, things that happen in the providence of God that we do not understand, and there are things that are absolutely baffling. Whether they happen to us or to others, we are baffled. We can't see the wisdom of God. We can't see how they are in the interest of his people. And there are many of these things we will not understand as long as we're in this world. But because we don't understand, does that mean God doesn't understand? Does it mean that God doesn't know what he's doing? Does it mean because we can't explain why something is as it is, that God's got it wrong, or worse, that God's forgotten, that he doesn't know, that he's lost grip. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my ways hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? There is no searching of his understanding. His wisdom is unsearchable. Because we don't see, we don't understand. Don't attribute that to God as well. When we're baffled, God is still in control, still governing everything for his glory and the good of his people. For time my heart is overwhelmed, and in perplexity do thou me lead unto the rock that higher is. Let us stay ourselves upon this God, and the Almighty Redeemer at his right hand, who opens the seals of the book in Revelation 5, who governs according to the decree of God in the interests of the Church of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, and it will surely be so, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you